Our second speaker this morning is Brother Frank Abel of the Shelburne, Ontario Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Frank's classes this week is the fate of the dead. Today's class is entitled The Power of the Gospel.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Having the privilege of sitting in on Brother Mark's class, it was really a very good introduction for the second class this morning. Listening to the section of the words of Isaiah on the servant prophecy, and in particular on the power of the words and the authority of the words, is just what we needed, really, to commence our class, because we're looking at the power of the gospel in a very similar sense. And it must be very difficult for people who don't know God's word to ever understand what that means and to ever really come to know how other people are so moved by the gospel and by its words. And one of the verses of the scriptures that I think really brings this out is in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. And I think that's the epitome of the way I'm sure yourself and myself at times, not all the time, but at times, have felt how the Word of God moves us. So in verse 13, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, you heard which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And for all of us who have had the experience of reading the word of God and feeling the shiver that goes down your spine at times, or for a moment capturing a glimpse of a figure that the Bible is giving us for the first time, we, I think, have a good experience of what that means. It works effectually in us. I don't know of any other avenue of study that does that, and I'm sure you don't either. That's God's Word. It's designed to do that. God made us, and He made His Word, and He made a perfect match so that people can live and be energized and empowered by that gospel message. That's what we want to look at this morning. So the gospel, as we know, regularly converts new people and sets them on the road towards eternal life. And it's been our pleasure in our ecclesia in Shelburne, as I'm sure it is in many of the ecclesias around North America, to have actually witnessed this through the seminars. Whereas prior to that, we were having difficulty attracting people. It would seem that for laying the truth out in the format of a seminar, where people could come and sort of ask questions and deal maybe a little more informally with us, seems to have really attracted a lot of people. And it's been wonderful to enjoy their experience of discovering the truth. But we've also seen that by its power, families have been torn apart, because they've understood what the Word of God required them to do, and they were empowered to do that. And everything else had to take second place. As the Lord said, if you love mother, father, etc., more than me, you're not worthy of me. And the Word of God built them, or built into them, the power to be able to do that. Well, at the same time, we see people who are prepared to come out of whatever their culture was, whatever their family was, whatever their religion was, and join us. And we've had to have the experience of reaching out to these people and making them feel part of the family, which is our part to reach out to these people. And then we know that in our life, in a figure, because of this gospel and because of its power, people have cut off hands and feet, figuratively, to remain within its blessing. And I've recognized that all the career, all the time they put into their career in both university and maybe years afterwards was going to be sacrificed in order to remain in the blessing of the gospel. People had to move from where they grew up and all the friends they knew in order to come to an ecclesia where they could remain in the blessing of the gospel. And so we, I'm sure, have an empathy with all the things related to the power of the gospel. But in particular this morning, we want to have a look at this. Are people without the blood of Christ consigned to the grave forever? Because this is related to the power of the gospel. Does a person have to be baptized? Do they have to be related to the blood of Christ to come out of the grave? That's the questions that I think the Bible answers for us. Or is there an authority associated with the gospel that is sufficient to raise the disobedient from their graves? That's exactly where we started in Acts 17. It's the same picture. So when you look at this clause, and you see that it says in the bolded part that the responsible, namely those who know the revealed will of God and are being called upon to submit to it, some will look at it as trying to deal with something negative. Some will deal with it as trying to deal with something positive, and some will wonder why it's ever there. What we want to do this morning is look at it from the point of view of the positive. Those people who know the revealed will of God and are being called upon to submit to it. That's the gospel. They've heard the gospel. They've understood it. Now, what power has the gospel got to bring them from the grave? And I certainly, and I don't think of any other brother, would want to get up and say on their own terms what the answer to that question is. But when we open the scriptures, the answer is there, brothers and sisters. That's where this really becomes empowered. So you look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. And it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So there's verses, a number of verses that associate the gospel with the power of God to salvation. So the gospel was the only way of salvation for the Jew and Gentile. The message, the contents of the ideas that would lead people to believe God and leave the way of life that they had been formerly living. The body of knowledge called the gospel is this power of God. It regularly turns people's lives upside down, and the righteous have to be prepared to live by faith. In other words, we trust in what we believe. We put our confidence in these words. We believe, we're prepared to believe that, yeah, we can even die and still believe that God will raise us back to life. We have not a clue how that would happen. Trying to explain to our children how people that have got eaten by animals would ever be raised back to life. You know how sometimes our kids ask questions like that. And it's not for us to be able to provide the answer. It's to believe and to trust in the words of God that it will happen. That's the power of the gospel that we have believed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 18. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, that is the power of God. And there's some very simple things that the Bible has put in the record, or in the record of the Bible, to draw our attention to that at any time we wish. And the sacrifice of Christ, the atonement, is not something so complicated that we have to have years of study to understand it. It's got to be simple. It's got to be almost immediate in the sense that the people in the wilderness who were suffering because serpents had bitten them didn't have 2 or 3 days to figure out what the gospel message was. They were dying. They had to be able to perceive in what God had shown to Moses to do in order to live. It was immediate. It was important. And if that figure comes back into our mind, as Jesus said, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, we can immediately capture again what it is that the power of the gospel is requiring us to do. We need to recall or cultivate the frame of mind that generates this kind of power. So it's important to have these ideas that the gospel gives us immediately in our minds, to recall them as we need them. The gospel is not complicated, especially by the wisdom of man. If it has been, then it should be rid of it. So we can come back to the scriptures and see the simplicity of the gospel message. It's associated with the cross, and that's the root of its power. We've got to put to death something. So the serpents were biting the people, and God told Moses, you make a serpent of brass. And brass had recently come to mean something to the children of Israel, because they had seen that those censers of brass were now plates covering the altar, a symbol of the rebelliousness of men. And so making a serpent of brass that couldn't bite anyone, making it so that it was dead in its ability to bite people or to hurt people, is exactly what we've got to do with this nature. And there was Jesus, hanging on that stake to show us the same thing, that the nature we have has got to be put to death. Now, this aspect of what would happen at the time when Jesus came back was part of the gospel that Paul preached. And it's important, brothers and sisters, to notice this, because sometimes we think, well, is it that important to know this? Well, if it's the power of the gospel that saves us, then we don't want to leave part of it out, especially when the Bible says it is part of the gospel. Romans 2, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So an understanding of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ was part of the Apostle Paul's gospel, as we're going to look and try to show and develop a little bit this morning. It's an essential part of our beliefs. And if it's missing, the gospel we preach is incomplete. And we'll try to show that through some of the passages that we look up. So this passage, which many of us have been through to see what it teaches, and we know that people have come down and on this side or on that side of the topic, but look again at what it says in Acts 24, verses 24-25. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Now, is it really that it's impossible to tell what Felix was trembling about? Is it really such that this passage is of no use to us whatsoever, to know how it relates to the gospel which Paul preached? Well, I suggest to you, first of all, that the Apostle Paul was talking to Felix about the faith in Christ. He wasn't just having a fireside chat with him, obviously. He was talking to him about the gospel, because the faith in Christ is the gospel. Now, what is it that's in the gospel which would have made a man like Felix tremble? Like, the record takes our attention and focuses it on that part. And if it hadn't have been that he would have said in this passage that he heard him concerning the faith in Christ, we might just have reasoned that it could have been anything he was talking about. No, it was the gospel. It was this message which had the power to do things to people. The gospel includes the topic of resurrection and judgment. Felix, being unbaptized, had reason to tremble before the reasoning of the apostle. And I would suggest to you that the two verses that deal with this have their anchor in the gospel message. If the gospel message contained the idea of resurrection and judgment, and Felix is trembling about it, it would seem to me that it's a direct relationship The trembling is related to how he felt based on what Paul was saying about the resurrection and judgment. Now, some might not consider this conclusive, but we don't consider it as a conclusive argument. But it's part of a number of scriptures where the overall impression of these scriptures, I don't think we can escape what it's telling us. This passage, along with the parallel passage in Romans, would certainly be talking to us. For as he was telling the Corinthians in the Corinthians Ecclesia, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, it says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Now, I don't think that the main ideas of those two verses varies much from translation to translation, whichever one you want to pick up. It's basically the same. So staying with the King James idea would seem to me to contain the ideas that teaches us. Well, if we've all got to appear before that judgment seat, depending upon the kind of day that we're having, we might think of it as being a good experience, or we might not think of it as being such a good experience. Some days we can't wait for this time to come to be relieved of where we are in our life and what's going on in our life. In other cases, we would want a little more time to work something out. That's the way we waver back and forth around this judgment seat concept. But why did he include in verse 11, "knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," the dread of the Lord? Well, matters concerning the judgment seat of Christ should be a terror unto those who are not prepared. You see, it's going into something that's extremely basic to the scriptures of how fear relates to us as a motivation. And surely we couldn't read the Proverbs, we couldn't read this, much of the Psalms, without understanding that's the beginning of knowledge, is the fear of our God, having the respect of our God. And it would seem to me it's an objective of us as fathers and as parents to try to make sure that our children, in the time they're under our control, learn the fear of our God. So that when the time comes, and it surely comes, when the children leave us and they're no longer under our influence, we have taught them something that will keep them from evil. The fear of Yahweh causes people to depart from evil. You can talk a lot about the love of God, you can talk a lot about other qualities, but you can't deny that the scripture says it's the fear of Yahweh that causes people to depart from evil. And so it seems to be built right into the gospel that there's a terror aspect associated with standing before the judgment seat of Christ unprepared. Not prepared to face the critical judgment of the Lord who knows our thoughts, our intents, and everything about our life. Now, this aspect of the gospel will be seen as God's wisdom and God's mercy by those who are exercised by it. Far better to tell someone about this now than for them to experience the terror of the Lord at the judgment seat without any preparation. Surely there's mercy in that attitude and in those actions towards our children and towards those people that we talk to, trying to convince them of the reality of the gospel. So realizing the power of this fact, the Apostle Paul used it to persuade men. That's why we believe that when he talked to Felix, he was using that lever on Felix to make sure that he totally understood what this idea of judgment would mean and may very well mean to him. Now, if we doubt this and we need a little reinforcement, we go back to Isaiah and Isaiah 26, verses 9 and 10, because God makes it very clear here. He says, "For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. You want to show favor to a wicked person. You want to warm up to a wicked person, hoping that your love for him alone will work in converting him. Well, I suggest that the wisdom of this passage is that it is in understanding the judgments of the Lord that are impending that will be the lever that will get people to really think positively or maybe critically about their own behavior. Let favor be showed to the wicked. He will not learn righteousness, is what the passage is saying. And so when we see our God in his form of judgment, and we see what he has done to others in the scriptures, many, many examples of it, it all works to our favor if we're exercised by it. God is right when he includes an aspect of terror in the gospel message. For some people, this is the only way they will come to give due attention to the matters at hand. And I suppose that almost all of us know this by experience. We might know that all of our children and our family are not the same. What works for one child just doesn't work at all for another. And they have the same parents, and they're brought up in the same house. Why is it that it's that way? Well, that's because we have something called human nature, which manifests itself differently even in our own children. We might know it also in Sunday school, where we have to deal with children differently, or in CYC. We certainly know it in school. We know it in our ecclesia, that brethren and sisters are different in the way we approach them and the way they react to the Word of God. We have these differences. But God's made it such that we can be brought under Him and brought in His favor if we assess His power properly, and I think through the power of the gospel. What watchman would not include this understanding in the message to the ungodly? Worries me a little, brothers and sisters, and I've heard other brethren talk about it the same, that we would go through our seminars and certainly go through the first level of the seminars, quite possibly the second level of the seminars, maybe even detach ourselves from the people attending the seminars without ever telling them this, without ever showing them the judgments that God has at hand for people and who will come under that judgment. It would seem to me that if we taught these people the gospel, that this would be one part of it we should include in that gospel. That people who believe the gospel will be saved or they'll be rejected on how they relate to that gospel. That's coming up in just a minute. But it would seem to me it would need to be part of a watchman's message to those who he's watching over. And again, just as to sort of a summary, what loving parent would not convey this to a reluctant child? Now, we can't say that you will be judged, you will be raised. We can say that that behavior, that reaction to God's message, you will have to give an account for if you maintain it. You can't, you know, because you don't want to particularly point out and say to a person what God alone knows, that therefore you can't say anything at all. No, you certainly want to say, look at the examples in the scriptures of where that behavior leads people to. You think you can listen to God and you can say, I don't want anything to do with it, and walk away? Well, just look at the examples in the scriptures that teach us differently. Now, I want you to focus on this, brothers and sisters, and I know that depending on the version you have, you might find a little note in there that says that this is not in the Vatican manuscript, Mark 16, verses 9 on. Well, let's read it, and then let's just give a little attention to that factor. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. And the Lord said, go you into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. Now, this command was not limited to the Jewish people. Oh, it had a time when it may have been limited to Jewish people, because when the apostles would have first picked this up, having to deal with this message prior to the events of, say, Acts chapter 10, when it was revealed to Peter not to call any common or unclean, it would seem to me that at this stage, it may have very well had a purely Jewish context. But when it became obvious this went to the Gentiles as well, we likewise pick it up and say the same thing to the people who hear us. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. The result of obedience or disobedience will cause many people to be raised from the dead. And I want to show you that from this text. Like, it doesn't have to be complicated, brothers and sisters. If these simple verses don't convey this lesson to us, then we might expect it's a bit suspect. And I would say that that applies to them whether or not they are baptized. But that's something we're going to show. So let's go on to it. First of all, for those people who may see in their Bibles that your Bible says that in the Vatican manuscripts and in some other manuscripts, this section of Mark is not there, the sentiments of those verses that we're looking at are certainly picked up in those two, in John 3, verse 18, and in John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So one is commended or one is condemned based on whether or not they believe in the Son of God. Again, in John 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but hath the wrath of God abiding on him. Why is the wrath of God abiding on him? Because it says in the passage, he doesn't believe the Son. So it's a wrath incurred by disobedience. That's the basis of the wrath. So I just suggest to you that these two passages essentially back up the point being made in Mark 16, verse 15. There is a condemnation associated with those who reject the call of the gospel to repent. That's the point we're trying to make in Mark, and that point, as I say, is made again in those two passages. So let's go back to Mark and have a look a little again at what it's saying. And he said unto them, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Well, the gospel was to be preached far beyond the confines of the Middle East. I think America is far beyond the confines of the Middle East. Those who believe it anywhere, anytime, and are subsequently baptized shall be saved. I think that's what it's saying to us. Salvation can only be in the sense of a future granting of eternal salvation. For multitudes of people, their resurrection will be required. Now, that's all the positive things, all the things we'd love to see about the gospel. One of the things that I found really quite interesting was a year or so ago, I went out to a gathering in Calgary, Alberta, and met a couple families from Saskatchewan, kind of a remote part of Saskatchewan, who had come into the truth purely by instruction on the internet. In other words, no one had gone up and talked to them about the truth. They had just been looking on the internet. They had found a Christadelphian website. They had searched it through. They had checked it back and forth for what it said and came to an understanding of the truth. Surely the gospel is powerful for people anywhere, anytime. You can be studying the truth in that sense with your Bible open at 2 or 3 in the morning in some remote part of the world. And God's promise is that if you believe it, you trust in it, and you're baptized, you shall be saved. Now, I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, to look at it critically. What could that salvation mean other than some future granting of eternal salvation? Does the belief and the baptism result in immediate granting of eternal salvation? No, it sets us on the course. But it doesn't immediately grant it to us because there's ifs associated with it. We've got to remain faithful. We've got to appear before a judge who will judge our thoughts, our motives, and our actions in our life. So when we talk about this good part of it, that he that is believeth and is baptized shall be saved, we think of a person who looks at the gospel message, sees what it's saying, looks at its offer, believes its offer, carries out the deeds that are associated with it by being baptism and then doing the will of his Heavenly Father by actually getting down to the work that's required to show that we have our faith. And it's saying that when the Lord comes back, because that has to be implied in anything that's eternal, when the Lord comes back, the person will be raised from the dead and will be given eternal salvation. Do we believe anything different? Isn't it possible for people in some part of remote Saskatchewan to come to an understanding of the Scriptures this way and to expect at some future event, because they understand the Scriptures and want to live in accordance with the gospel, they'll be raised from the dead if they die and granted eternal life? I'm sure all of us think this is right. We all applaud this. This is the power of the gospel. It doesn't matter where we are, who we are, if we allow that work to take place in our life. Well, brothers and sisters, there's another side to this. It would seem to me, by means of an equality of reasoning, those who reject it, those who have gone on the internet and they've looked at this and they went through it and they reject it. They understand what it's telling them to do. They understand that if you're going to believe this, you're going to have to separate from that. If you're going to believe this, you're going to have to live this way. That's what the power is telling them, that it's going to require a way of life. That's what the Thessalonians understood, that the Word of God works effectually in you. It changes you. And you may have to change the friends that you have. You may have to cut off an arm or a leg in order to be really in the kingdom of God, because it may require you to leave your employment. It may require you to move from where you are. That's the power of the gospel. And some people look down and they assess the cost and they say it's too expensive. I would just suggest that that message, that simple message in those two verses, is saying this: that those who reject it and believe it not anywhere, anytime, are condemned. If the message has the power to save, it has the power to condemn. How else would it be put together like that in the Scriptures? The condemnation can only be in the sense of a future condemnation. It's not as if a person makes that decision, they're immediately condemned to the grave forever, because in the same sense of he shall be saved, the unbeliever shall be condemned. It's referring to a future salvation or a future condemnation. And the implications are that for multitudes of people, their resurrection will be required. That's the power of the gospel concerning those people who have died and the fate of the dead. If you look at Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12, which is another of the important passages which talk about the resurrection and judgment, and is first of all applied to the brethren and sisters, look at what it says. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why didst thou, or dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, the sense of this section, as it is written, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God, is a very important addition that's not found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So the Apostle Paul has called brethren and sisters to consider the fact that each of us will have to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. So just remember that when we judge others, that we ourselves are going to be judged. And that recalls a number of passages such as you judge, so shall you be judged. As you forgive, so shall you be forgiven. All that's there. That's not to be taken away from this. But the statement in itself does not exclude the fact that others will be, or if you like, could be there as well. He's addressing a group of people. It doesn't mean because he's addressing a group of people that doesn't apply to another group of people whom he is not addressing. And sometimes we get that mixed up, that because he's just talking to people in the ecclesia, he couldn't be talking about anybody else. Well, the reference to the Old Testament scripture, which infers a broader basis, where I'd like just to direct your attention for a minute. And you will need to come back to Isaiah, because I believe that the passage, by just the echo that we find here, is coming from Isaiah chapter 45. You read in verse 22, "Look unto me, and be you saved, all the ends of the earth." Now, even in our first class, we dealt with that expression, all the ends of the earth, is how it's going out as far and as broad as it can to people around the world. "For I am God, there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." Now, I think of that, it takes me back to the book of Joshua. It takes me back to the account of Achan. And here was the person who disobeyed God and what was to be done at Jericho, and nobody knew except his family, we would presume. And when he was being found out, it was a matter of God's assistance being provided to select the right tribe, to select the right family, to select the right man. Like, it's got a lot of acts of judgment in it, which may very well be backing up the idea that there will be this searching of our life and of our deeds, which is certainly the idea of giving account for every idle word, etc., that the Lord speaks of. But when Joshua confronted him, it's interesting just to note the words that he said. And that's Joshua chapter 7. I just want to refer to that for a second, because I think it's quite valuable. These words echoing in our mind when we're reading Romans chapter 14 can certainly bring a picture which is more complete and more powerful to our mind. So he says in verse 19, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to Yahweh God of Israel. Make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, and hide it not from me." You imagine those words at the judgment seat for something that we have kept secret about our life, that we did not really want to let anyone else know, but was wrong before our God, for which we had never repented, and for which we had never been forgiven. And Achan said it exactly. It was almost as if someone turned on the button on the tape recorder to play. "What did you do, Achan?" He had never said this to anybody, at least the record would imply that, because no one else seemed to know who it was. And he said, "Indeed, I have sinned against Yahweh, God of Israel," verse 20, and thus have I done." And that's all I wonder you want to say about it, because lots of other things can be said about it. It's just that the fact that confession was made at this judgment seat here with respect to Achan and Joshua and the work of God in order for Achan to confess that sin. Now, if this is the kind of thing that we are talking about in Romans chapter 14, it is most powerful for us to consider this. That this little addition, "It is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God," associates it with a very much broader base than just the narrow looking at the people to whom Paul was immediately writing to. And that's where I think we've got to allow our minds to reach out to. Now, in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31, we've already looked at this, but it's important just to see when we're looking at the verses associated with the power of the gospel, to look at a number of them to be properly influenced by the magnitude of the evidence, rather than maybe just the sharpness of one of them. And so the apostle was saying, The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And so we make of that, that God commands repentance. It's not as if there's a voluntary part of it. Well, God won't really do anything unless I first of all say okay and make a covenant with him and become related to the blood of Christ thereby. It's that God commands repentance. If people choose to disobey or ignore this command, they will have to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ, which I think is implied in those verses. It's a day in which he will judge the world by that man. There's only one man appointed to do that. God's not limited in his response by whether or not people are baptized. And lastly, our children and our friends need to be fully informed of this. Like, this is an important factor in the way people look at the gospel and how they react to it. Just to note again a sample of the number of times in which the scriptures bring to our attention, it's what we know and what we understand that's critical here. So in John 15, verse 22, the Lord said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now, implied, that I have spoken unto them, they have no cloak for their sin. The grounds of their condemnation was that they heard and understood the call to repent and refused to comply. That's the basis. That's the amendment. That's what we're telling people, is that when you hear and understand the gospel, you've got to make a decision. And if you make the wrong decision, you can be held accountable for it. And so this passage, which is probably the one that most of us would have used in trying to sort of defend, if we like, the amendment in clause 24, it is John 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And with that first class of Brother Mark's ringing in our mind about the power of that word, and the number of passages that we looked at about that power of the word, you can understand here that if it has the power to convert and lead people to eternal life, it has the power to condemn and lead people to everlasting death. We must recall that if the words of the gospel has sufficient authority to raise people from the grave to eternal life, it also has sufficient authority to raise people from the grave to be formally condemned. Now, I know it leaves a question unanswered in people who are saying, why would God do this? Like, why would God leave people in a situation where they are condemned, only to raise them again to condemn them again? And we might look at that. Well, we plan to look at that a little more thoroughly in our class tomorrow. So we would make another point about this John 12, verse 48. It's part of the gospel message and cannot be limited to the days of Christ's ministry. If we do that, brothers and sisters, we are in a big mess. If we think that this only applied to the people that Jesus immediately spoke to, then how about the other that said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Like, it's just not a way to deal with the scriptures to say that this can only apply, because we see the implications otherwise. It can only apply to people who are in covenant, to the Jewish people. And then to say, but while the gospel was preached to everybody, so we're all open to receive the blessings of it. No, it's a powerful word that works with a two-edged sword. By the consistent use of the phrase, the last day, in John's gospel, we are assured it is referring to the time of the resurrection. And our children need to know this. We have many, many times when we're doing the readings together, rather than, say, sitting all the kids down one night and say, look, we're going to have a look at this subject, we want you all to know this. It just comes out of the records of many parts of the scriptures, where we can tell these children of ours that look, this is what the Bible's saying. You can see what it's telling you. Now listen to the choices it's saying you can make and to the results of those choices, so that there isn't any necessary time to sit down and explain this, but it's just something we do as we go along. So coming back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Well, he will judge the living and the dead at the same time. He is the only judge appointed to deal with those resurrected. There is no one else appointed. You can go through the Gospel of John and see this clearly. It's Jesus Christ who will judge the living and the dead, whoever they may be. The time for the judgment is during his appearing prior to the establishment of the kingdom. Surely we get that out of that verse. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. It's at the beginning of the millennium that this takes place. And that's what we clearly say in this clause. At the appearing of Christ prior to the establishment of the kingdom. Prior to the establishment of the kingdom. The responsible, namely those who know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it, dead and living, obedient and disobedient, will be summoned before his judgment seat to be judged according to their works and receive in body according to that they have done, whether it be good or bad. I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, as I believe you all know, that's an essential part of the gospel. Thank you.